As Greg and others have mentioned, we'll be in Leviticus 16 this morning. Some of you can hardly bear the excitement of getting to Leviticus 16, and we're just going to meditate on this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 112. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen cloth, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take the two goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. and the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Thank you to Pastor Greg, Tyler, Joshua, and the praise team as they've led us so far in worship this morning. I, for one, am excited to get to Leviticus chapter 16. And hopefully, as we study today, we'll understand the importance of what's described there, the way that it prefigures and points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus. My prayer is that the Lord would not leave us unaffected by that, but that we would be stirred in our hearts with greater and greater love for him. So would you join me in a word of prayer now? Oh God, that's just what we pray, that you would encounter us today, that you would bring about a true awareness of our sins and our neediness for your forgiveness, and that we would see it provided, Lord, no longer through bulls and goats, in the sacrificial system, but through the ultimate and perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for him. For every time that we have said to you in rebellion, not what you will, but what we will, we thank you for Jesus who said, not my will, but yours be done. We thank you for Jesus who was willing to go to the cross and drink the cup of your wrath to provide atonement for sinners. Pray today that we would see his work as the balm we need for our wounded consciences. Pray that we would see him and his atoning blood as the only hope we have in life and in death to stand before you, a holy God. Pray that you would help us to know you better, Lord. Reveal yourself to us today, both in your soaring majesty and your holiness that is without compromise, without limitation, and also in your kindness and love and pity toward sinners, that would provide a means of atonement so that we could draw near to you and call you our God and live in fellowship with you. Lord, help us to know you today. Reveal that and spark revival in our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to page 112 in your pew Bibles as we look at Leviticus 16. It seems like a smart practice in life to know who it is that you're working for. Good boss or bad, fair or unfair, seems good to know who you're working for. As in, really know what you're getting into when you start a job. That was a lesson that Satchel Paige almost learned the hard way. Paige, if you're not familiar with him, was the premier pitcher in baseball's Negro League in his day, and honestly, perhaps the premier pitcher in baseball, period. But back then, sadly, unfairly, baseball was segregated, and so Paige had to split his time in between playing in the Negro Leagues in America and in Latin America. Now, the benefits of playing in Latin America were many and significant. You got bigger paychecks, you got true respect for someone like Paige in a culture that didn't discriminate for his skin color, and you got the chance to live like a king, a hero, a celebrity. And so it came to be that one day at the boarding house he was staying in New Orleans, Satchel Paige got wind of men with strange foreign accents and Panama hats asking around for him in the hotel lobby. He knew what that meant. They were there to hire him to play baseball. But Page had decided already he was not interested in what these particular men had to say. He was, you see, in the doghouse with his wife, Janet, because he had recently canceled a family vacation and left her in the U.S. so that he could go and play ball for 3 months in Puerto Rico. And Janet, ever the conscientious wife, had placed him under orders not to take any more jobs such as this out of the country. And so, Satchel, intending not to hear any more offers, grabbed his car keys, snuck out into the alley to find his car, and began to wheel off. His path, however, was suddenly blocked by a black limousine, tires screeching to a halt. Out of it emerged a short man in a cream-colored suit with black hair oiled straight back. His name, as he told him, was Dr. Jose Enrique Ibar, and he was here on behalf of none other than General Rafael Trujillo himself. Now, General Trujillo, in case you've never heard of him, was not a nice man. That's putting it mildly. As the fascist dictator of the Dominican Republic for 31 years, Trujillo practically obliterated civil liberties for people in his country and murdered his own people by the thousands. In 1937, the year that he encountered, that Page encountered Ibar, as it just so happened, Trujillo was running for re-election in his country, and to drum up popular support, he set about to organize something that would appeal widely to his fellow Dominicans. He would field a championship baseball team. And so to accomplish that, Trujillo opened up the checkbook, so to speak, and ordered Ibar to scour the hemisphere for the very best available baseball talent. And so, Ibar was there to recruit Page. But Satchel Page was initially uninterested, told Ibar he wanted nothing to do with playing in the Dominican. According to reports, it was some combination of the brandished pistol, the $30,000 in cash inside Ibar's briefcase, and the promise to fly his wife Janet to the Dominican Republic that did the convincing. Page would go, and more than that, he would be the ringleader in recruiting eight other teammates to come. Included in the group were such luminaries as Josh Gibson, the premier catcher and power hitter in the Negro Leagues, and a man named James Cool Papa Bell, who was said to be so fast that he could turn off the lights and be in bed before the room got dark. It was a team full of ringers. Unsurprisingly, the ringer team, the Trujillo All-Stars, made it to the championship games, and Trujillo himself had no intention of their losing the championship. He put the team under armed guard the night before the big game and gave orders that anyone who sold whiskey to the players was to be shot on sight. Sober and well-rested, the championship game would still be anything but easy for the All-Stars. Here's Page describing it in his own words. "By the seventh inning," he said, "we were a run behind, and you could see Trujillo lining up his army. It began to look like a firing squad. In the last of the seventh, fortunately, we scored two runs. You never saw old Satch throw harder than that. I shut them out those last two innings, and we won. I hustled back to our hotel, and the next morning we blew out of there in a hurry. We never did see Trujillo again, and I ain't sorry." If that man don't like you, Page later wrote about Trujillo, you wake up and you're moving. And from what I seen, it don't take much for him not to like you. Good to know. Good to know who you're working for. Now that seems true whether you have a difficult boss, to put it mildly, like Trujillo, who prepares firing squads if you fail at your job, or a very good boss, a very kind boss, like the high priest Aaron had. Aaron, you'll remember, was appointed priest to serve the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, redeemer of Israel. And thankfully, Israel's Lord, being pure goodness, did not share in the wickedness of General Trujillo. But that didn't authorize Aaron to take his God any more lightly. Because after all, God is also, in addition to pure goodness, pure holiness. And to trifle with that is mortal danger, as Aaron had learned. In fact, all he had to do was recall the dead bodies of his two sons that we saw in chapter 10. To know that he had better learn and do the will of this God that he served. Aaron's sons, you might remember, had, as best we can put the clues together, pulled back the curtain to the most holy place inside the tent of meeting, where the Lord's manifest presence dwelt with Israel. in a drunken attempt to offer incense therein. It was literally the last thing they ever did. And so Aaron needed to be all ears when the Lord told him how to approach him in worship. But it's important that we say God's heart in all of this wasn't to terrorize his priest or his people or even to hold them away from him. Just the opposite. God's intention was to forgive their sins, cleanse their impurities, and draw them close to himself in fellowship forever. And in this chapter, we'll see what I think is the key, the linchpin, the centerpiece that made this whole arrangement, this relationship with God, work. It's called the Day of Atonement, and that's the big idea in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything I said in the intro sermon to Leviticus, but just to give you an idea of how big a deal this material is, I want you to remember something important that Pastor Greg alluded to a moment ago. Leviticus is arranged in these corresponding parallel sections, such that the first and the last correspond, and then the one before and after that, and then the ones inside that, and then finally, at the very center of this structure, with no real corresponding part, is the section we've just reached now, Leviticus 16 and 17. And the effect of putting it in the middle like that is to emphasize it, to show that these chapters are central to the book, to Israel's life with God. They are key for understanding the God that Israel served, and key for us too, since we serve the same God who doesn't change. Right? We may not sacrifice bulls and goats anymore, but the God we're dealing with here, the God revealed in the pages of Leviticus 16, never changes. And not only are chapters 16 and 17 at the center of the book of Leviticus, but I'll do you one better. Leviticus is at the center of the first five books of the Old Testament, which are a unit, right? Genesis and Deuteronomy, Exodus and Numbers, and what's at the very center? Leviticus. So the central book and the central chapters in that central book of these first five books of the Bible, which are so foundational to the rest of the Bible. I mean, I guess what I'm saying in your mind is like underline, star, highlight Leviticus 16 because it's that important. It's that important. And so today what we're going to talk about is the thing that's at the very heartbeat of these books and of the first five books of the Bible. And my plan is to organize it into three parts. So in verses 1 through 10, we see how Aaron is to approach God, We're going to see tons of principles, applicable lessons for us. In verses 11 through 28, second section, we see the details of the Day of Atonement rites. So the Day of Atonement rites, and we'll find three in particular there. Day of Atonement rites. And then finally, verses 29 through 34 describe the permanence of the Day of Atonement for Israel. So the permanence of this setup to be for ancient Israel. We're going to look at each of those sections, and then we'll conclude by seeing the one that the Day of Atonement pointed forward to. For all of these years, it was foreshadowing, it was pointing forward to this one, to the Lord Jesus. And we'll conclude as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, we marveled at this in staff meeting when we saw this coming a few weeks ago, but it is just wonderfully amazing that Leviticus 16 is the text we're looking at this Sunday as we lead up to and get ready for Easter. Just amazing. And you all are aware, probably, of the numerous weeks off for me that happened over the winter and the spring. And my conclusion from all of that is, there's no one who can plan a sermon series like the Lord God. There is no one who can plan like him. So the first section of our text is verses 1 through 10, which tell Aaron how he must approach God. And in fact, if you look at the first two verses, in reality, it begins by saying how not to approach him. I mean, that's the first thing he's got to get straight, how not to do it. And guess who serve as the banner example of what not to do? It's Aaron's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so verses 1 and 2 say, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Just dropping that in there, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now to be clear, don't come at any time might at first glance sound like don't come ever. But all we have to do is just read on into verse 3 to see that this isn't like an absolute prohibition. Verse 3 says, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. So there was a way. The idea in verse 2 then is that Aaron isn't to come at just any old time he might like. All times weren't equally good for coming. And knowing when to come into the most holy place and when to stay out of there was the difference between life and death. Between life and death. That's how holy God is. In fact, if we recall that in Scripture, God is described as being enthroned above the cherubim that were on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, then we can understand that the most holy place was God's throne room. It's God's throne room. And in ancient times, the one thing you didn't do was barge right on into the throne room of a king. That was mortal danger. That's like peak level disrespect in the ancient Near East world. Remember the scene in the book of Esther? When Esther is really apprehensive about initiating an audience with the king, when he hadn't called for her first, because to do so was to risk death, and she gulps and says, "If I perish, I perish." He doesn't extend the scepter, right? You remember that? If approaching an earthly king required that kind of respect and caution, how much more so the heavenly king enthroned above the cherubim? But there was a time and place. There was an appropriate time, an appropriate place that God was telling Aaron to enter, and that was, as chapter 16 describes, the Day of Atonement. What is really meaningful about this, and I maybe some of you knew this, I just learned it this week, I can't kind of kick myself for not picking up on this, what was incredibly meaningful about this is the symbolism of it all. Woven into that giant floor-to-ceiling veil that hung there separating the holy place from the most holy place, that back room in the tabernacle, was this veil. On it, on that veil, were pictures of cherubim, the same angels that were stationed to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden after mankind had sinned. Cherubim barred the pathway back to God, both back in Eden and within Israel's tabernacle, 364 days out of the year, except on the Day of Atonement when they didn't. Now, God is inviting Aaron to go back behind the veil, to enter in, beckoned by the king, past the cherubim, and into God's manifest presence in his very throne room. It's like Eden privileges regained here, with the royal scepter extended to come and enter paradise once more. Beautiful. But Aaron had to do this in the right way. First, in verse 3, he had to bring two offerings, and these are just two for himself. A bull for a purification offering to remove the pollution of his uncleannesses and accidental sins, and then a ram for a burnt offering to remove the guilt of his trespasses against God's law. On that note, he'd bring the same two offerings for the people of Israel in verse 5. He'd bring two male goats for a purification offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the reason for two goats instead of just one, you might be asking that, is what we see in verses 7 through 10. There was an important ceremony when it came to these goats, each of them being designed to communicate something important about God's salvation for his people. The ceremony went like this. Aaron would cast lots over the goats, a quote-unquote randomized way, humanly speaking, of picking which goat would be dedicated to the Lord to be a purification offering and which would be the scapegoat. Now, just a quick digression there. If you have the ESV translation, maybe you're looking along in our pew Bible, you'll see that it says there that the other lot is for Azazel, which is the Hebrew word that's used here and just transliterated and capitalized as a proper noun. There's a bunch of discussion about what Azazel means. Probably good to say up front, we can't know with certainty. Can't say for certain, but a really good guess, a strong guess, is that it refers to the one who goes away, and thus, in this case, an escape goat, or we might more commonly say, a scapegoat, one that goes away. Now, the reason we usually associate the word scapegoat with someone who is blamed for something that he didn't do, maybe you said that to your mom or your teacher or something at school, well, the reason we associate that is what verses 21 and 22 say about this ceremony. So I'm just going to tackle all this material together and ask you to look ahead to those verses for a second. Verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So notice that. Notice this beautiful ceremony. Notice how the people's sins were symbolically transferred onto the goat by this hand right, where they put the hand on him. And then by sending the goat away into the wilderness, the Lord was showing his people just how far away from them he was separating the guilt of their sins. When they trusted in him to take away those sins were sent away, never to be reckoned with again, exactly like that goat. That's what he did to their guilt. Theologians call this expiation, and is it not a beautiful concept? Think about today your own sin guilt before the Lord. Think about the wrong things that you've done, those acts of rebellion we've committed against the great enthroned King who dwells in majesty, sins that deserve punishment. And then think about how God drives the guilt of those sins away for everyone who trusts in his Son Jesus. Just gone for good. Gone for good. Like that goat into the wilderness. Doesn't that unleash joy in your heart when you think about sins forgiven like that? Come back again to the scapegoat a bit later, but for now, notice one more thing about how Aaron was to approach the God he served on the Day of Atonement. I'm backing up now to verse 4, kind of rewinding. There in verse 4, we're told that Aaron was to put on linen clothing, which initially sounds a lot like his regular, beautiful priestly clothing that the book of Exodus talks about being made for him. Leviticus 8 talks about him putting on. But then we notice something about the description of the clothing here in verse 4. Some articles are left out, not mentioned, thinking the ephod, the breastplate, the golden plate that went in his turban. And then we notice something even more interesting in verse 23, that the clothes that Aaron wore on the Day of Atonement got left in the most holy place. Here's verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Leave them there. Those facts have led Gordon Wenham to draw what I think is a really fascinating conclusion. Maybe right. When the high priest, he says, performed his duties in the sight of men the other 364 days of the year, he was dressed ornately and beautifully, dressed like a king in his robe, his coat, his hat. This was fitting because his fellow men needed to see him in the glory of his position as mediator between them and holy God. It was good for them to see him dressed like that. But what about the time when the high priest was appearing before none other than just God himself in the most holy place? What about that time on the Day of Atonement once a year? Well, then, apparently, he dressed in simpler, humbler clothes, more like those of a servant than a king, Wenham says. And that was fitting because before God, who were any of us? Only servants of the king. And so it was with Aaron. That's how he should appear before God on the Day of Atonement. Might even think about ourselves as we come before God. Do we come with pretense, like preening, strutting peacocks? Do we come to show God how impressive we are? That he's lucky to have us? Or do we come with the disposition of humble servants that are before him? I'm not even thinking so much of clothing, what you wear here, but I'm thinking about the attitude of our hearts. God isn't fortunate enough to have us. We're blessed that he would take pity on us and save worms like us. And so we can learn about the kind of humility that God wants for his people as they approach him from even Aaron's clothing. But for now, I think let's keep moving onto our second section. This is verse 11 through 28, and we see the Day of Atonement rites here. Day of Atonement rites. Basically, I think there are three of them. The first in verses 11 through 19 was the purification offering. And the reason for it, the goal of it, is what we read in verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So recall something with me. Recall about this purification offering. Some of your Bibles might call it a sin offering. I don't think that's quite as precise. This offering had two main purposes. As chapters 4 and 5 said, it made atonement for unintentional sins that a person might have committed. And then as chapters 11 through 15 showed, it purified the Israelites from various things that made them ritually unclean, that is, unauthorized to come before the presence of God. It had those two purposes. Those uncleannesses and sins, we've got to understand, were more than just personal problems, personal nuisances. No, there was something much more than that. They also had a polluting effect on the tabernacle where God dwelt. That they clung onto it, figuratively speaking, like a fine dust that settled in the land. This would be all the more so in the case of the person who had unwittingly sinned or unwittingly become ceremonially unclean and then brought that defilement with him when he came to worship at the Lord's house. In that case, he might not have meant to pollute the tabernacle. That might have been the last thing on his mind. But the reality was, approaching in the way that he had in fact polluted it. And so the purification offering was designed to purify both the worshiper and the sacred space so that the people could continue dwelling with God in their midst and not be consumed by him in his justice. Now, on ordinary days, the purification offering would be made. Some of the blood would be sprinkled either in the courtyard altar, or perhaps, in the case of national sin or the priest's sin, inside the holy place. And by that I'm meaning the very first room within the tabernacle. There were two rooms. This would be the first one. Those would be for ordinary cases. But the one place, ordinarily, that it wasn't sprinkled was in the room behind the holy place, the most holy place. Except for this day, the Day of Atonement. On this day, and this day alone, Aaron was instructed to kill his purification offering, then to bring a pan full of burning incense behind the veil, which would form a cloud to shield him from the bright burning glory of the Lord that would otherwise consume him so that he would die. And then Aaron would take some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times onto the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It shows symbolically by putting the blood there that coming in between the God who is lofty and majestic and enthroned above the mercy seat, throned above those cherubim there, coming between him and between the demands of his law symbolized by the tablets of the Ten Commandments that were inside that chest of the mercy seat, coming in between those on that slab, that golden slab, the mercy seat, came atoning blood to reconcile sinners to the God whose law they had broken and whom they had offended. And so Aaron would sprinkle it seven times, showing complete atonement had been made and that complete cleansing had taken place. Then he'd do the same thing with the offering of the people. And from there, we see him proceed outward, sprinkling the first room, the initial room of the tabernacle at the end of verse 16, and then in verse 18, sprinkling the bronze altar out in the courtyard. It's a movement to cleanse the whole sacred space, and it works from the inside out. Notice that. It works from the inside out. That in itself reverses the direction that the impurity came in. Right? The impurity doesn't start with the Lord. The impurity starts with the people out in the camp and makes its way inward. God's cleansing works the other way. It reverses what man has done wrong. There's this annual gift of the Lord's grace and this annual picture of his ability to cleanse and purify from the inside out. Aren't you glad that the Lord can clean up from the inside out? Not just scrub the surface to make it appear to be good, but actually to change human hearts from the very core of us so that holiness begins to radiate out. Aren't you thankful for his ability to do that? Before we move on, notice what the Lord was teaching his people about the salvation that he gives and what he's saying to us today. Salvation comes at the cost of sacrificial blood shed by a substitute to atone for sins, and it's offered before God to satisfy the demands of his justice. That's how a return inside the veil was possible and how God's dwelling with the camp of Israel would continue. It's the only way that you and I, too, can be rightly related to God today. More on that in just a bit. The second rite, we're going to pick up speed here. Second rite in the Day of Atonement is the scapegoat rite in verses 21 and 22. We've already said a good bit about it. I will just add this. I love, though, the pairing of these two truths that each goat gives us. The first goat teaches us that God makes an end to the guilt of our sins by satisfying his justice through the death of another in our place, that he purifies us from the dirtiness, the filth of our impurity by means of that blood. And the second goat teaches us that God removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Separates our sin, removes them, sends them off in their guilt into a remote area. Separates us from that guilt forever. Propitiation and expiation, theologians would say. Hallelujah, every Christian should say. The third and final rite is the burnt offering in verses 24 through 28. And this offering, you might remember from chapter 1, was one that atoned for sin. Since it often gets paired with the purification offering, which we know atoned for unintentional sins, the burnt offering may have served to atone for more intentional ones, those times when your conscience warned you not to do something and yet you did it anyway. And the distinguishing feature of this offering, the burnt offering, was that it was burned up entirely. No part left over for the priest or the worshiper to eat. It stands out unique among the offerings in that way. And the completeness of that burning was to represent the complete devotion to God that the worshiper should have had failed to render, and now was pledging anew to give. It was a way of, so to speak, burning to ashes one's former way of life, of repenting and renewing one's commitment to wholehearted service to the Lord as God. Just as the offering was consumed wholly, the worshiper was saying, "I'm yours, holy Lord, to be used in your service." And in offering that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, notice what the Lord was teaching his people. He was teaching them about the kind of heart repentance, deep inward commitment that should have been occurring in them at the same time as these rites were going on. He wants those very same things from us today. Fresh repentance when we've sinned, and fresh resolve to follow him when we've gone off track. That is to be the rhythm of the Christian life. We sin, we repent, we confess it, we come back to the Lord, we ask for cleansing, we burn to ashes that old self-willed way of life, and we say, "Lord, I want your way again." Maybe that's a response that some of us need to make afresh to the Lord God today. Anyway, this focus on the inward, on what was supposed to be happening in the people's hearts on the Day of Atonement, makes a great jumping off point to now start our third section of chapter 16. That one is in verses 29 through 34, and I've said it describes the permanence of the Day of Atonement, and the reason I'm keying in on that idea of permanence is that it seems like the writer of Leviticus is as well. Just a sampling, verse 29, "It shall be a statute to you forever." Verse 31, "It is a statute forever." Verse 34, "And this shall be a statute forever for you." So notice that, forever, forever, forever. This section focuses first on the duties of the people, verses 29 through 31, and then turns its attention to the priest. Duties of the people seem to amount to three things. Number one, to observe the Day of Atonement annually. It's tempting here to digress and tell you another story about how Sandy Koufax, a Jew, refused to pitch in game one of the World Series because it fell on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But you've probably heard enough baseball stories for today. And that's what my kids are for. I'll tell it to them later on. So observe it. Observe it annually. That was number one. Number two, and this is beginning to get toward that turn toward the interior, toward their hearts. They were to afflict themselves, which when we look at the use of that terminology in Scripture, probably included fasting, seems almost surely to have, and may have also included foregoing the types of oils and lotions that would have made life easier in a dry climate that Israel had. So they were to afflict themselves in that way. And third, They were to rest, do no work, that is, to observe a Sabbath of solemn rest before the Lord. And those actions, as best I can tell, would have accomplished two important things. They would have, on the one hand, provided a way to demonstrate repentance through the affliction, and on the other hand, they would have provided time and space, unhurried time and space, to contemplate what the Day of Atonement was all about. Because as verse 30 says, here's the stakes. Here's what's going on. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you." And when it comes to time and space, I wonder, have you ever noticed the difference in your family and how you celebrate, let's take Christmas as an example, when you have some unhurried time on that day to think and to process and to meditate on the glories of the incarnation, as opposed to the years when you've been frantically shuffling from place to place, responsibility to responsibility, thing to thing, right? Doesn't it make a difference in your celebration? Well, the Lord was giving that same kind of time and space built in here for ancient Israel on the Day of Atonement to think on just what it was that was taking place for them on that day. He wanted them to have unhurried, uninterrupted time to get to the heart of the matter. And speaking of the heart of the matter, when it comes to repentance, notice that the Day of Atonement rites are inviting, are summoning, are calling for true repentance from the heart for Israel. In fact, we might even say the rites themselves were actually powerless unless accompanied by real change in the heart. Forgiveness did not come to the person who refused to acknowledge and turn from his sins. Sure, there was a burnt offering smoldering there on the altar, but if his heart was far away from God, his worship was worthless. Forgiveness came to the truly believing and the truly repentant. Isn't that just what the Lord teaches elsewhere, like Psalm 51? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. And so I'm trying to make the case to you here that the religion we find here, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, was ultimately a religion of the heart. That's what God was driving at for his people. Sacrifices alone were never enough. The sacrifices themselves called for much more. They called for repentance and for faith. That's always been the response that God's wanted from his people. Faith in him as their Savior, and repentance, that is, turning from their sin. Some things never change. From there, the section closes with description of the role of the priests. High priest would one day die. He'd give way to a successor, his son. The son was to make atonement as his father did. He was to wear the linen garments as his father did. The Lord had set up this system to run and run and run forever. Except only kind of. There are some parts of Leviticus 16 that continue to run and run and run. For instance, God's people would always stand in need of his forgiveness. For instance, forgiveness would always come about through atoning blood. And for instance, that blood would always be presented to God by a high priest who represented his people before God. In that sense, those things at the heart of the Day of Atonement do run on and on forever. But there is a reason, a major reason, that Christians today don't observe the Day of Atonement anymore as an annual event. You might have noticed, it might have dawned on you at some point in this Leviticus series, that we don't actually bring sacrificial animals with us when we come to church. And there is a great and important reason for that. It's because the final, ultimate, once-for-all-time sacrifice for sins has already been made. One that forever cleanses God's people from their sin guilt. One that forever makes them fit to dwell in God's presence. To enter behind the veil. One that removes their sins, just like the goat into the wilderness, never to be seen from again in terms of their guilt. One offered, in fact, by so perfect a high priest that he needed no sacrifices first to atone for his own sins. That high priest was the Lord Jesus Christ, and amazingly so was the sacrifice. One so perfect, so final, so effective at opening up the way to God that veiled cherubim emblazoned curtain ripped in half from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. The cherubim went on holiday, and every Christian is now granted access, so to speak, behind the veil, access to God himself, invitations to boldly approach the throne of grace, to come before it with confidence. I can read you now a passage from the book of Hebrews where the author makes some of these connections. Also, just draw your mind to the passage from Hebrews 7 that Tyler read for us today. Such a providential reading for us. And as I read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, really the application I'm driving at here isn't anything more, anything beyond, simply inviting you to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and worship with me as we hear of him here. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more, saints? Hear that language? If Israel felt the burden of its sin lifted because of Aaron's ministry on the Day of Atonement, how much more should we today because of Jesus' sacrifice and his ministry for us? Maybe you came in this morning with a troubled conscience. Maybe it is pricking you and reminding you and telling you, and it's doing what it's supposed to do to say that sin is there in your life. Maybe your sins replay in your mind even now. Maybe the most pressing question in your heart at this moment is that despite all the niceties that we've just said, whether there could really ever be forgiveness for someone as bad as you. Maybe that's what you're wondering. This morning, if you are willing to turn from sin and trust in Jesus, I want you to hear God's promise to you in light of Calvary's cross as if he is saying it afresh to you today, because I think he is. I'll just read it from Leviticus 16, verse 30. For on this day, day of Jesus' death, we might say, fully, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. And indeed it has. Indeed it has.